That was a blessing. All right, Judges chapter 12 in your Bibles, please. The book of Judges. And chapter 12, as we continue in this series. Last week, learning that the Bible teaches clearly and obviously that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter. I'm just kidding. I tried to get Brother Kevin to come up here and give his Bible lesson, Bible study on it, and he wouldn't do it, bless his heart. But Judges chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. How many of you believe that Jephthah did not? No. How many of you? Never mind. I don't even want to show of hands. I don't want to know. How many of you don't know? Raise your hands. You don't know. I raise my hand. Amen, Kevin. You and I are on the same page. You're just at the bottom of the page. That's all. Judges chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel." Father, thank you tonight for your people, for your word, for the presence of your spirit, Lord. And we are a frail people. And it's so easy for us in our flesh not to hear and heed the things of your word. How often we are so like these rebellious Israelites, stubborn. I pray, God, that we will learn the lessons you have for us from them, from your word. Lord, I pray, God, that what the Spirit has to say to the church, he will say it tonight to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. There are, as we noted in our first lesson in this series, what Bible students often refer to as 6 minor and 6 major judges in the book of Judges. And the determining factor to those Bible students in that designation is simply measuring the amount of space in the scriptures that is devoted to each of them. Now, we have already looked at 3 of the minor, so-called minor judges, including Shamgar, Tola, and Jair. And, of course, the major judges we looked at include Othniel, which is my favorite, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, some say they're two, Gideon, Jephthah, and then later in this series, we're going to consider Samson, actually beginning with next week. However, before we do look at Samson together and after Jephthah, we're introduced here, you'll notice, to 3 other quote-unquote minor judges. The first one is Ibzan, we just read in verse 8, and who we are told in verse 9 had 30 sons and 30 daughters. That is in great contrast to Jephthah, as you know, who only had his 1 daughter. He judged Israel, the Bible says, for 7 years, and then was replaced, according to verse 11, by Elon. You'll notice there it says he judged for 10 years, and then it was Abdon in verse 13 who judged Israel for 8 years. Abdon was quite a man. He not only out-Jair'd Jair by having more sons than Jair, and he had more donkeys as a symbol of wealth and peace, but he also out-Ibzan'd Ibzan, because he had 70 descendants that would carry on, just showing how that these were men of great prosperity. It brings us then to a very interesting transitional chapter between these judges and the last of the judges of Israel, if you exclude Samuel, some include him, and that, of course, is Samson. And in fact, Judges chapter 13 here is entirely about the parents of Samson, and even more specifically, it sort of highlights the mother of Samson. Now, I want to ask you this question to begin with. How often in the book of Judges or in any Old Testament book is the mother of a major character mentioned in the narrative or in the chronology? Well, it is, as you probably know, an unusual, if not a rare occurrence. And yet, if you want to get an idea of who in many ways is the central character of Judges chapter 13, notice how often the scriptures go out of the norm and specifically include the mother of Samson in the discussion of Samson's family. Not only in chapter 13, but also in chapter 14. In fact, let's do this. Let's turn ahead to chapter 14 momentarily. Notice all the references to Samson's mother, not just the father, placed in the Bible on purpose. Look at verse 2. It says of chapter 14, "It came up and told his father and his mother." Verse 3, "And his father and his mother." Verse 4, "But his father and his mother." Verse 5, "Samson went down and his father and his mother." Notice verse 9, "And he took thereof," he says, "in his hands and went in eating and came to his father and his mother. In fact, the last part of verse 6, the last line of verse 6 says, but he told not his father or his mother. Finally, chapter 16, you'll notice the last line verse 16, don't go to chapter. Verse 16, the last line of verse 16 says, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. Now look, as you can imagine, this constant reference to Samson's mother, highly unusual, it's not an accident in the Word of God. And that is because it is this woman who is really, in many ways, the central character of tonight's text, Judges chapter 13. Now, last year, in our series on child rearing, you may recall that we discussed some of the parental qualities of Samson's father, Manoah, as well as Manoah's wife. So we're not going to cover any of that same territory tonight. Instead, we want to see why it was this woman in such troubling, troubling times who rises to the surface and becomes a great blessing to her family and to her husband, first of all, Manoah, and therefore to her son Samson and ultimately to her nation. Let me say this. Most of you have heard people preach and teach. I know you've heard me say that the reason that Eve and practically everybody else since Eve, the reason why people jump into sin or quit believing or serving God is that somehow Satan has convinced them to believe a lie. Matthew 8:32 teaches that the one favorite way, if you will, that Satan can put a believer into bondage is if he can cause that Christian, if he can cover the Christian's eyes to the truth or to the truths of God. And so it says, the first thing it says in Ephesians 6 about taking the whole armor of God, the very first thing it mentions is to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, the simple, plain truth of God's word. And then, of course, it says the shield is faith, and that's just believing the truth of God's word. Judges 13, as most of you know, was written at a time when that truth was largely ignored. Every time that they became prosperous, they turned and they went to lies. They went to Baal. They went to Ashtaroth, which was nothing but lies. It was a time of great despair and discouragement in the nation of Israel. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, same continual cycle. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. You see, this was a time, as we've noted, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time in the midst of all this despair, 40 years. Now, you think about that, that's a whole generation. This is not 7 years or 8 years or 11 years without a judge or a leader or deliverance. 40 years. During that time, there was a man by the name of Manoah. This man, Manoah, came to believe in the midst of that something very dreadful, something terrible, when he shouldn't have. Let's do something. Let's skip ahead momentarily to verse 21. And you'll notice what he believed. It says, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife than Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. Now, I want to remind you that to the Old Testament Jews, the act of looking upon God wasn't only considered deadly, it was believed to have been a curse. In other words, since God didn't normally manifest himself visibly, the Jews concluded that he would only do it to those that he would curse. It wouldn't be a blessing if he did it. It would be a curse if he did it. That's also why Zechariah thought the same thing had happened to him back in Luke chapter 1. So here is Manoah. He's adding despair. He's already in despair. They're being brutalized by the Philistines. And he's adding despair upon despair because now he's convinced that God has cursed him. And he's soon, therefore, going to put them to death. But just like Zechariah, we all know that Manoah was terribly wrong. He was terribly mistaken. And he was wrong as the leader of his home in telling his own wife that, without a doubt, death was coming. What did he say? We just read it. He said, we shall surely. Sweetheart, we're going to die. We shall surely die. You ladies, imagine your husband coming home, or your young people, your father walking in the door, and he comes in from work one day, he's discouraged and he's frightened, he's weary, he says, I have some bad news, we're all going to die. Not very encouraging in the midst of an already disappointing and discouraging time. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Now folks, it is that kind of misconception, it is that kind of false reasoning, it is that kind of distorted truth,
I listened to a sermon today from a preacher. I let Andy listen to it later in the day, and Rick's going to listen to it. Lots of truth, but it's distorted truth. And it's that kind of distorted truth that Satan uses and has used for hundreds of years, thousands of years, to paralyze the people of God. And folks, don't think that Manoah just suddenly, out of nowhere, had the notion that God was against him in this vision. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, all right? Verse 2. It says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." She was infertile. Now, folks, you know as well as I do that to the Jews, they had the idea that a barren womb was a curse from God, and it had grown to become sort of a tradition that not only was it a curse from God, but it was a curse because there was sin in somebody's life. That was another distortion, gross distortion of the truth. And as expected, Manoah was probably in the habit by now of having a martyr's complex. They all would. Why us? What have we done? Gideon had that, "If the Lord be with us," in chapter 6. Remember, why then is all of this befallen us? You see, not only had Manoah convinced himself of that which was not true, that he was cursed, but incredibly, he convinced himself of the opposite of truth when the truth showed up, to the point that a blessing from God, which is what this was interpreted as a curse to Manoah. We have preachers that stand up in pulpits and on television that teach the opposite of what the Bible teaches. They teach that prosperity is a sign of blessing and poverty is a sign of lack of faith. You know, it's the opposite many times of what is true. And that distortion of truth has caused a lot of people to be discouraged beyond belief, even to turn themselves from God. And so had Manoah not had the kind of wife that he had, he probably would have missed completely the blessing of God. Manoah's misery, his spiritual dullness, stands in contrast in this chapter. This is an unusual chapter. It's not about a judge. It's about a judge's mom. And so there's a reason why it's here. And his spiritual dullness is what it is. His reaction to the angel of the Lord and the news of the angel of the Lord was completely different than that of his wife's. You know, she didn't come. We believe this is a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. She didn't even, the angel did not come to him. The angel came to her. And when Manoah prayed and said, "Lord, send that angel again, that man of God, whoever spoke to my wife." Well, God answered his prayer, but didn't send the angel of the Lord to him. Sent the angel of the Lord again the second time to her. He had a wonderful wife. And he stands in contrast to the faith of Manoah's wife, who did not allow the truth to be hidden. Manoah, like a lot of believers, made three critical mistakes. Mistakes that his wife, Samson's mother, had the wisdom not to make, and they are reason for Manoah's despair. And they are lessons, I think, for us before we get to the life of Samson himself. What were his mistakes? Well, the first one you'll notice is that he missed, or he forgot, really, the pleasure, the good pleasure of God. Let's go back to verse 22, ahead I should say, and notice what it says in verse 22. Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." Don't you hate it when your wife tells you that you're wrong and she's right? Because you are wrong. Verse 19 says, you say, "What meat offering?" She's referring to a meat offering, right? Verse 19 says, "Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously." There are those, even though the angel did not give his name, who believe that the angel's name was wonderful that was given. "He did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground." See, that's what really happens when you think you see an angel of the Lord. You don't go back to watching Laverne and Shirley, if you remember that illustration. That's what somebody in their book said. They saw Jesus, and after he interrupted the TV show, and Jesus left, and he went back to watching the TV show. I don't think that's ever going to happen if you really see an angel of the Lord. So God was pleased. This is what Manoah's wife saw. And she realized that God received the offering, went up with the offering, ascended into heaven again. God bless her. Thank God for many like her. Mrs. Manoah focused on the simple truth. She used her faith and her logic. She believed God and reasoned that God was therefore pleased to be a blessing to this couple. Now look, folks, as we noted with last Sunday in the message on Titus, Manoah's wife is a perfect Old Testament illustration. She's a beautiful illustration of how biblical, spirit-led encouragement is carried out between believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Because she simply pointed Manoah to the facts. I got an email from someone that most of you in this room know. And it was an email from a person who used to attend here. It's very discouraged. Very discouraged. Downhearted. And it was a long email, and they asked me question. I sent him back an email. I got to be honest with you. I typed the email. It was about three sentences long. And I thought to myself, all I'm doing is stating the obvious. It's not going to be a bit of help. I got an email back. And the email said, all excited, hundreds of exclamation points. That was exactly what I needed to hear. You have so much wisdom. It wasn't wisdom, trust me. I thank God you're all, blah, blah. It was nothing, honestly, just if I could, I wish I could read both emails and let you see what it was. You'd be like, what wisdom? I simply stated the obvious. I simply stated what God says in His Word, applied it to the situation this person is in. And the person said that, because you know what? That person also included in the email the stuff that she had been reading and hearing. And it was a bunch of gobbledygook, psychobabble. Here is Manoah's wife. She's a perfect illustration of spirit-led encouragers because she looks at a situation, and under the wisdom of God, she simply points to the truth. She wasn't deceived by a tradition. She was the one who had the most to lose by saying, this tradition said, God has cursed you. You're barren for a reason. There's sin in your life. She wasn't deceived by that. She wasn't deceived by her past problems or some superstition or even her own experiences. She did what all encouragers do. She looked at God's revealed will. She put two and two together, and she came to the right conclusion. Good old-fashioned spiritual discernment. My old pastor used to call it glorified common sense. You know, some of you probably saw on the news today these anarchists. Or some of you read about it. I did. These anti-capitalist protesters at the G20 conference in London today. They stormed the Bank of England. They tried to storm the Royal Bank of Scotland. They shouted chants. They held up signs that said, abolish money. Now, you know, most of this riffraff are students. Almost all of them are students in universities who have no jobs. They're all tattooed. They're all pierced like they fell face first into a tackle box. And they have signs that say, abolish money. Abolish money. And they're smashing windows and setting fires that cost lots of money. Somebody has to pay for the repairs. They had in the one article I read from the London Times Online, the top 10 signs that they were holding today. Here are some of them. Architects and engineers for 9/11 truth. Come on. You know, I'm not an architect and I'm not an engineer. I know the truth about 9/11. Some wackadoodles hijacked some planes and ran them into the building. But no, there's more to it. See, that's not, well, I'm going to get to that. Another banner simply said, we're angry. It's funny that the protesters now don't even know what to be angry about. But anarchists are just angry. One of them said, quote, down with this sort of thing. I'd love to interview that guy. What sort of thing? What are you mad about? I don't know, but I'm down with this sort of thing. One said, no, the big one you probably saw, it said, no more consumers. No more consumers? These are university students. They do nothing but consume everything society produces, along with our all-consuming liberal socialist professors. Now, there's just no wisdom. No, the farther you get from God, the farther you get from logic and common sense and understanding of anything. And they become a dead weight on a society. They become a dead weight on a marriage. Manoah's wife is a wonderful example of what a blessing and what a joy it is to receive wisdom and spiritual logic from someone who can just look at the facts, can look at truth, can trust God. It is wisdom that comes from knowing the mind and the heart of God. You know what it is? It's just seeing what God says with clarity and believing what God says with clarity. That's the whole Christian life, trust and obey. Satan really has, if you think about this, Satan has no weapon against a Christian who has faith in the truth. He can't do anything to you if you know the truth. As we sing the song, and it's so true, faith is the victory. Well, that leads us to the second great mistake of Manoah, and that is he forgot God's promise. Boy, did he ever. Look back at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. She's an expecting mom, but, and this is the Lord Jesus basically giving her instructions, prenatal instructions, and telling her not to drink any alcohol, not to eat anything that is considered unclean, according to the book of Leviticus. But it goes on farther than that, because he's basically going to tell her to be a Nazarite, because the child is going to be a Nazarite. Verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. This is according to Numbers chapter 6. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin. By the way, it's an important word, begin. We'll notice next week why Samson did not deliver the people of God. But he did begin it. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now look down at verse 23. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering in our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. What did the angel Lord tell him? The angel Lord said, you're going to have a son. And the son is going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. What was she doing? Beloved, she was simply reminding Manoah of God's promise. Honey, we're all going to die. How are we all going to die? Like all encouragers, she was logically looking at the truth of God and just believing it. God promised them a son. Well, guess what? How in the world could they have a son if they're both, according to Manoah's interpretation, about to die? Look, Manoah, you've been blinded by your superstition or tradition. You're short-sighted and deceived. Didn't God just say to you that a son would come even though she's now barren? Didn't God promise that moments ago? And on two different occasions that your son would have to take a Nazarite vow. Okay, yes. Then where's the idea? I want you to apply this in your life in a few moments. Where's the idea now that you're going to die and therefore never have a son? Did you get it from tradition or did you get it from truth? Pastor, I just know my family's going to starve in 2009. I just know it. I mean, I can see the dominoes of the world economy falling. If they keep falling, we're just not going to have enough. We're not going to be able to pay our bills. We're not going to be able to have food on the table. We're not going to survive, really? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? They don't even have an economy, right? But they're taken care of. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. The lilies don't have an economy. They don't have to go buy some material and then work and put it together to get their clothes. And yet, I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is cast in heaven, shall he not much more clothe you? Oh, ye of little faith, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I guess we shouldn't worry about those things. That, beloved, is a promise of God. That's all. It's just a simple promise of God. You go through the book of Judges, in fact, the Old Testament entirely for that matter, and you will see that the biggest problem of God's people is forgetting. What have we been reading every week on Wednesday nights? They forgot. And usually they forgot in their prosperity. They forgot his pleasure for them. They forgot his promises. And I don't mean forgetting as in old age. I mean forgetting as in willful. I told someone today I had two problems since turning 50. My memory's not as sharp as it used to be, and also my memory's not as sharp as it used to be. Amen? How quickly did Manoah forget? As in willful forgetfulness. It's amazing how so many Christians consider the promises of God, which are crystal clear, and I'm putting myself in that category as well at times, of simply no account. I mean, they're there. You just don't believe them enough. We've noted in the past, Jesus considered it foolish. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written. If you don't believe everything that's here, everything, the designation that Christ gives us is that of a fool. Oh, fool and slow of heart to believe. I wonder which ones you've forgotten tonight. I wonder which ones I have forgotten. Have you forgotten his promise to come again? How can you forget his promise to come again? You look around, you listen to what they're saying over there in Europe right now. They do want to abolish money, come to think of it. And they're talking about one world government and one world economy. And these things were written 150 years ago by Christians that were laughed at. A unified Europe. They laughed about that stuff. Laughed about an economy where no man in the world could buy or sell, except he had a mark of some kind. Have you forgotten his promise that he's coming again? Have you gotten his promise to be with you always, even unto the end of the world? Have you gotten his promise not to allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will that temptation make a way for you to escape? Have you gotten that his grace is always sufficient? Have you forgotten that he'll always make intercession for you? There are so many promises. And folks, the only way, I mean, Manoah went from despair to deep despair. The only way that Satan can truly defeat you is to hide from your heart the truth of God, to blind you to the word of his promise. One of the great books ever written, of course, is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And if you've read it, you remember the story about Christian decided to get off the main highway. He decided to take what was called an easier path, and when he did that, he came into the territory of giant despair. Giant despair owned Doubting Castle. And giant despair threw him down in the dungeon of Doubting Castle and began to tell him, you should kill yourself. The journey is worthless. Take your life. You're not going to make it. And he almost got the victory, but he had a companion named Hopeful. And Hopeful said, don't you remember the past victories? And don't you have deep down in your heart a key? And Christian remembered, yes, I have a key in my heart. It's called promise. And it's the promises of God. And Christian shouted out, all I have to do is take the promise out. It will unlock any door in Doubting Castle. And it flew open the doors and he was free. The promises of God are exactly that. Many times in my Christian life, I have used in my own heart the key called promise, and you have. And many, many times, someone like a Manoah's wife, Titus, okay, Fortunatus, somebody else came to me and reminded me of a promise. That's all I did in that email, was remind that person of the promises of God. Crystal clear, simple promises. And I thank God for the Manoah's wives, who simply look at the facts and the truth of God's word, and remind us of it. Robert Murray McShane once said that if he could hear the Lord Jesus praying in the room next to him, for him, he would not fear 100,000 enemies. He went on to say, distance makes no difference because Christ is praying for me. He ever liveth to make intercession. It's signed and it's sealed. I read something some time ago about wills, and it said that a will only needs two things. It needs to be written and duly witnessed. And there have been wills that have been written on eggshells that were probated, empty eggshells. It was written on and it was probated because it was written and it was witnessed. There have been wills written on leather, on scraps of paper. One man had a will tattooed on his back, but it was written and it was duly witnessed. You know what? We have a book that was written and duly witnessed by the God of heaven. Every promise in this book, beloved, is true. I have a perfect account of all of God's pleasure and all of God's promises for me. And you know what, folks? For the child of God, it's all good. And the only way to be conquered by giant despair and locked up in his doubting castle is to do like Manoah. Forget. You get blinded. You forget. You let some tradition or superstition or something on the outside blind you of God's promise or God's pleasure. Number three. The last thing I want you to notice that Manoah forgot is God's purpose. Look again at chapter 13 and verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, folks, God had a purpose. In fact, if you consider what they were going through under the Philistines, he had a wonderful purpose for this man and his wife. Well, she knew it. She heard it. And she just believed it. So she said to him, when he said, we're all going to die, she said, wait a minute. God would not have shown us these things. God would not have shown us his purpose. And God would not have, at this time, told us these things if he didn't mean it. We're not supposed to despair. We're not to despair, Manoah. God has a purpose and a plan. And for whatever reason, by his wonderful grace, we are a part of that plan. And she was right. Verse 24, the last two verses of the chapter say these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Pastor, how could Manoah so quickly and easily have forgotten the purposes of God? And how could he have reacted so negatively to such a positive event? This is a wonderful thing. And instead of taking it as wonderful, he let his preconceived traditions turn it into something terrible. How can he do that, preacher? Same exact way we do. We believe a non-truth. We believe a lie. We hear of some incident in our family or the church or the nation or the world, and our first response is, uh-oh, oh no, oh how terrible. Now what are we going to do? Oh, the U.S. government owns General Motors, and General Motors is warranting my muffler. Oh, man, now, isn't that a great bit of news? If you ever go to any government building like the Health Human Services building down here or the courthouse or whatever, and they're the ones that are going to guarantee your car right now? I don't think so. I lost my job. Now what am I going to do? The stock market crashed, or this terrible thing happened. President Obama's over there talking about a one-world economy, and he's agreeing with globalism. And what are we going to do? Manoah says. And Mrs. Manoah says, what do you mean, what are we going to do? We're going to believe God. We're going to trust his promise. We're going to rejoice that he has a purpose for our lives. You see, no matter what happens to us, and no matter what happens around us, all things still work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Say amen. All right, if you believe that promise of God, that all things work together, all things are not good experientially, but if you believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, why are you worried about our president or fretting about our president locking hands with Merkel or anybody in the Russia and trying to bring about a one-world economy? We already know, according to right there, it's going to happen anyway. So why be worried about it, fretting about it? Never forget, beloved, that Manoah's mistake was forgetting God's promise and God's purpose. The purpose of God and this church, the purpose of God in this church and in your life is simply bringing many sons to glory. If a collapsed economy in the United States of America would bring revival and bring many more sons to glory, wouldn't you rejoice in that? It won't be fun. It won't be easy. It would be horrible. It's not something you should want. But if it resulted in revival and many more sons to glory, that's the purpose of Beacon Baptist Church. So that ultimately every Christian here is going to be in heaven forever to the glory of God. This is God's plan. If you add all of that together, God's purpose, God's pleasure, and God's promise, and then also throw in God's prophecies, you too will be like Manoah's wife in the midst of dark circumstances full of faith. What you have, ladies and gentlemen, is every reason to rejoice and believe God no matter what. Every reason to reject the notion of Manoah. And the Manoahs are everywhere. The Manoahs surround us. Reject their notion that somehow a Christian has reason to despair. You don't. Now look, hear me carefully. Every church, every home, every workplace, every family needs a Manoah's wife. Everybody needs an encourager who looks at every situation honestly, but also through the eyes of faith and truth. A person of wisdom and discernment, a person who looks on the positive because there is positive. It is someone who knows the confidence of believing God and believing God's word. Everybody needs somebody like that, and God is calling you to be that person. You. You're the one in your pew. You're the Manoah's wife of your pew. Take that mantle to yourself. God is calling you to step out of a world of doubters and worriers and fretters and totally negative thinkers and walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because for a Christian, beloved, all of God's promises and all of his purposes and all of his good pleasure, all of that completely eclipses any trial or any tribulation that'll come your way. And in fact, all of his promises and prophecies in this book eclipses any doubts you ought to have about what's happening in world events. Look, for 40 years, Israel was delivered in the hands of the Philistines. That did not negate the fact that beginning with a little individual family, God was already moving to bring about a deliverance. God hadn't forsaken anybody. God was still on his throne. A reminder, as the book of Judges is, of God's great faithfulness. His faithfulness is like a giant archway that spans all of human history. From the beginning of time to the ending of time, there is always God's faithfulness, the pillars of which are the promises in the Bible, so that, as this great song says, that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, he will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Thy faithfulness, the psalmist said, is unto all generations. It's interesting to me that two other women in the Old Testament that were barren and suffered that sorrow for many, many years are presented in the Bible with their names. We know their names, Sarah and Hannah. And you know that for thousands of years they have been honored inasmuch as daughters have been given that same name, Sarah and Hannah. For whatever reason, God did not give us the name of Manoah's wife. We don't have her name. Had he done so, her name would have been every bit as honored as that of Sarah and Hannah. There would be daughters by the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who would be named whatever her name actually was. But this woman of faith stands as a great woman of Scripture. And you know, it's interesting because the next woman that's mentioned, her name is given. And this woman stands in great contrast to that woman who someday would seduce her son. Her name is Delilah, a name that few women give to their daughters, except that syrupy radio host. I don't remember her name, Delilah. And you know, if you ask me, it is enough for Manoah's wife, it is enough for Samson's mother, that on two occasions she was visited by none other than the Lord Jesus and then placed in the Word of God as one who in a dark, dark world, almost alone, infertile, almost her entire life. It's interesting, she was not bitter. She was just faithful. She received what God gave her. She believed it. And she kept on believing it. Look what God has given us compared to her. Look what God has given us. We really have no reason to be in Doubting Castle or to try to take an easy path to go to giant despair. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. Thank you, God, for the examples of these heroines and heroes of the faith. And Lord, I pray that we will be as simply believing, trusting, as Manoah's wife. We thank you, God, that the promises that she received and the purposes and your good pleasure, as great as they were, are not even close to the ones we have received as children of the Most High God. As ambassadors of Christ, as the light of the world, may we embrace the promises you've given to us and your great purpose and leave these doors with faith that no matter what happens around us,
we can be encouragers, full of courage and boldness in taking the gospel to a lost world. We pray you'll bless us to that end, to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Greet.